Take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. As you're turning there, I'm rejoicing this morning to be getting back into the subject of the covenants together. We've been away from it for about 5 months or so, and it's been a good thing to feed in a few other pastures. But I am rejoicing as we begin to consider the Mosaic covenant, which actually is not the covenant that God made with Moses. It's the covenant God made with national Israel, with Moses as the mediator of that covenant. But this morning I'm going to give you a different kind of message than I usually give. Usually I give you the Roman sort of message where you've got, several headings and several subpoints and that kind of thing. This morning I'm going to borrow more from Stephen's preaching, who preached in a narrative fashion, and at the end of his narrative of the Old Testament gave some words of application. And that's what I want to do this morning also. I will not be expounding Exodus chapter 20. The reason I'm beginning with it, however, is that over and over again, as we shall see in weeks to come, God willing, we shall see that this is the heart. These Ten Commandments are the heart of the Mosaic Covenant. They are called over and over again. These two tablets of stone are called the Book of the Covenant. This is the heart of it right here. It's moral heart. And so we want to see this today. And what I want to do is set a context for you in which this law was given, and to see where this law is fulfilled. And I think you probably already know something of where it's fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Christ crucified. But Exodus chapter 20, let's read together beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Our Father, how conscious I am of my need of the cleansing blood of Christ. How needy we are for the Holy Spirit of God to be poured out upon us. Lord, I need utterance and unction in the pulpit as I speak to your people. Father, your people need unction upon themselves, that they may be given ears to hear and to comprehend and to understand what saith the Lord. Lord, we must be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would pray that your Spirit would bear witness to him, to his person and finished work, and the fact that he is the living Christ who has been raised from the dead. Lord, we pray that the Spirit will come and convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But Lord, also come to your people and comfort them and encourage them and show them your truth as it is in Jesus. Help us to understand your word and what it is that you have been doing throughout all of eternity. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before the sun ruled the day, and before the moon ruled the night, before the stars and the planets were rushing through their courses, before earth and the sea and heaven and all things that they contain were even created, before there was even space through which the stars could pass, when there was nothing, and even before the angels and the heavenly hosts were created, the immaterial beings, as it were, before all of that, there was only the one true and living God, inhabiting eternity. And He was existing in that eternity without anyone else around Him. But you need to understand that while He was there, He was not bored. He wasn't needy. He wasn't waiting around for something, because He is a self-sufficient God. What was He doing while He was in eternity? I love what John Piper says. He says, we know our first catechism question is, what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is that man, the chief end of man is to love God and to enjoy Him forever, or to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But he says, well, there's another question we need to ask, and it's this: what is the chief end of God? The chief end of God is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the chief end of God. God was busy about the business of glorifying Himself and enjoying Himself before He ever created anything. Now you say, how can God enjoy Himself? You must remember that this one true and living God is three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Father took great delight in His Son. He took great delight in the Spirit of God. God the Son took great delight in His Father and in the Spirit. And the Spirit took great delight in the Father and in the Son. This is what God was doing, and He would have been content to have done it throughout all of eternity without anything else. And yet, for reasons known only to Him, simply for His good pleasure, in other words, just because He wanted to, He chose to create a world. He chose to do so. The triune God agreed that they would create this world in which we live. But do you realize that before that ever happened, before He ever created the world, there was something else that God had? God had a chosen people before He created this world. When I was a child, I believe that in December of 1977, God opened up a big book in heaven and took a mighty cosmic quill, dipped it into ink, and on that Lamb's Book of Life wrote the name of an 8-year-old little boy, Jerry Carl Slate, Jr. Because it was in December of 1977 that I repented of my sins and believed on Christ and was converted. And I believed as a child that on that very day, God wrote my name in that book. Well, thankfully, I'm an adult now, and I know my Bible a little bit better than I did when I was 8 years old. And I know that that was not the case at all, but rather that my name had been written there since before the creation of the world. From the book of Revelation, in chapter 17 and verse 8, it speaks of those who, though they see these great signs from heaven, though they see these great temporal punishments being poured out upon the enemies of the church, nevertheless, they refuse to repent no matter what they see. And the Bible says of them, these ones who will not repent and believe in Christ, it describes them as those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That's Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. Their names were not written in the Lamb's book of life when? From the foundation of the world. Hence, they do not repent. Do you realize that if you're in Christ, or if before you die you're going to be in Christ, your name is already written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's been there since before the foundation of the world. How did God choose you? How did He choose me? Well, it's a great mystery, isn't it? But in that mystery, we are told at least two things about it. There's two things we can set down and say absolutely with certainty, we know this to be true. First of all, He chose us with reference to His Son. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, it says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I don't pretend to understand all of what it means that the Father chose me in Christ. I just know that He chose me in Christ with reference to His Son. I was chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. That's one part of the answer. The other part is found also in Ephesians 1. It goes on in verse 5 to say, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So I know I was chosen in Christ, and I know also I was chosen according to His will, the good pleasure of His will. In other words, it just seemed good to Him for reasons known only to Him. It had nothing to do with what He saw in me or foresaw in me or some righteousness He foresaw in you or some righteous choice I would make. It had nothing to do with that. Brethren, if God chose you based on how much righteousness there was in you, He would have chosen none of us. Or what righteous good choice I would have made. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who seeks after God. No, not one. He chose us in His Son according to the good pleasure of His will. But not only did He choose us, He ordained us to inherit wonderful things. And it wasn't just, well, hopefully they'll inherit these things. No. God, with an infallible, immutable, unchangeable decree, decreed in His omnipotent power there are things that would truly be ours in Christ Jesus. It's what the Bible calls predestination, and is in Ephesians chapter 1. Again, let's understand, we get so caught up in the controversy over predestination that we miss the point. Because we're predestined for something. Something specific. What is it we're predestined for? There's two specific things that are connected to one another. We've just read it in verse 5 of Ephesians 1. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. First of all, we were predestined. God foreordained that we were going to be adopted as His own children. In other words, I was born a son of the devil. You were born a son of the devil or a daughter of Satan. Because we act like our father, the devil, when we're born, don't we? And yet, before I was ever born, if you're in Christ, before you were ever born, God had already ordained you for greater things. He'd already ordained that you were going to become His own son, His own daughter, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, when God speaks and ordains something, what man can stop it from happening? No man can stop it. It's an irresistible truth. God has ordained, an infallible, omnipotent, all-powerful God ordained that I would be adopted as His son. But the second object of predestination is found in Romans chapter 8. There's something else. It's not only that I'm adopted as a son. God has foreordained, He has predestined that we will be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, sometimes we sinfully say, perhaps, to our children, why can't you be more like your older brother? You ever heard someone say that before? Why can't you just be more like your older brother? Well, in a sense, here's what we're saying. God the Father has ordained us. He has predestined us to be more like our older brother, to be more like Jesus Christ, His firstborn, only begotten Son. And that's what it says in the book of Romans. That's why all things work together for the good of them that love Christ, to those that are called according to His purpose. It doesn't mean all things work to our financial prosperity. It doesn't mean all things work together for our happiness and ease and comfort, necessarily, externally. But what it does mean, it doesn't mean either, let me also add this, it doesn't mean that all things are good. Not everything is good, obviously, that happens to us. But all things, good or bad, work together for our good, the good intended being that we are made conformed to the image of His Son. Let me encourage you, if you're in Christ, and there's some particular area of struggle in your life, some particular area of sin that you just keep on coming back to, you look at that scripture in the Proverbs, it says, like a dog returning to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. How many times do you sometimes look at yourself and think, yeah, that applies to me? There's just some kinds of vomit I like, apparently, because we keep coming back to the same stupid sin. Do you realize that what God has predestined in us is that we are going to overcome that sin? It may not necessarily be today that we break that habit. It may not necessarily be tomorrow or next week, but the time will come when we will be free from it. Even if ultimately it is finally at our day of glorification when we stand before Christ and see Him as He is and finally overcome every last bit of it. That's an encouragement to us to realize that God's grace is like a mighty piston pushing us onward to holiness. What a glorious thing it is. This is what we've been predestined for. We've been predestined to glorious things. But how can a God of absolute infinite holiness pardon wretched sinners like you and me? Here He has a chosen people. When God created, did He know that Adam was going to fall? Did He know what was going to happen? Did He know that humanity would rebel? Of course He did. Before He ever created, He knew all this. And yet He created anyway. He had a chosen people. Before man ever fell, He had a people He had chosen. He knew that when He created the world, He would glorify Himself through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the thing I want you to set before you this morning as well. God was alone in eternity. He had a chosen people. But please don't miss this. He also had a chosen lamb. He had a chosen lamb. Again, from the book of Revelation, verse 13, or chapter 13 and verse 8. He describes Christ as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, His person and work, His character was already established from eternity. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet the work He was going to do in atoning for our sin, and being born as the Son of Man through the womb of the Virgin Mary, living a righteous life, dying a substitutionary death in behalf of His people, being raised bodily from the dead 3 days later, ascending to the heavens, inheriting the heaven and the earth as His inheritance, and coming again to take us home to glory, all of that was ordained before He created the world. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This purpose was already in place. And the thing I want you to see here is this. God the Father had a chosen people, and God the Father had a chosen Lamb, and He committed the welfare of His chosen people into the hands of His chosen Lamb. He gave us into His hands for His safekeeping. That's why in the book of John, particularly John chapter 10, listen as I read several texts, several verses from that chapter. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the great shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. He tells us who the sheep are. The sheep are those of us who believe in Christ, right? Those who receive eternal life. What does He say about the sheep? Well, in verse 29 of John 10, Jesus says, My Father has given them to me. My Father entrusted them to me. My sheep are my chosen people, and the Father gave them to me. Verse 15, He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for those the Father's given me. Verse 18, He says, No one takes it from me. That is, no one takes my life from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Verse 28, He says of His sheep, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. All of this happened, not His atoning death, but all this reality that there was a chosen people and a chosen Lamb, and the chosen people were given into the hands of that Lamb. All of this happened before there was ever a world. What happened next? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, Let there be light. And there was light. You need to understand that the work of creation is the work of this same triune God. God the Father spoke the world into being. Let there be light. And when God says, let there be light, you better believe there would be light. And so He speaks the world into being. But where was God the Holy Spirit? Well, the text tells us in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1, it tells us the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So God the Holy Spirit is there. Where was God the Son? Was He there as well? Well, listen to the parallel language of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Skip on down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What He tells us there is Jesus is that Word of God. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through Jesus, and nothing was made without Him. We read it this morning in Colossians chapter 1, did we not? All things were created through Him and for Him. Do you realize you're created for Christ? You weren't created for yourself. The trees were created for Christ. The sun was created for Christ. This world was created for Christ. Your children were created for Christ. We were all created through Him. We were created for Him. My point is, it was the work of a triune God. God the Father, Son, and Spirit were active in creating this world. And on the sixth day, they labored together to create the pinnacle of their creation. They created man on that day. And so, again, listen to the language of this plurality of this one God. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God created man in his own image and gave him dominion to rule over this earth and subdue it. And he placed, as you know, he took Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden there to tend it and bring glory to his name. And he made his covenant with Adam. Though we don't read the word covenant in the first three chapters of Genesis, yet from the rest of Scripture, we know God made a covenant of works with Adam. And that covenant basically said this: you have almost everything as a liberty. Everything is a yes. Of all the trees of the garden, you can enjoy them. Everything is yours. Everything's a yes. There's just one no. The no is, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die." God promised, "You keep my covenant, you obey my stipulations, and you will be blessed. You will have life and life eternal." But you break it. And there's only one way to break it. There weren't multiple ways to break it. You know, there's no shortage of ways for you and I to sin. For Adam, there was just one way to sin. He says, "You break that one way and you will die." And you know what happened? Satan filled the serpent, the crafty serpent, who spoke to Eve, tempted her, called God's word into question, caused her to doubt and not believe what God said. And she took of the tree and she ate. And then she became the instrument that gave that fruit to Adam. And Adam partook of the fruit of the tree as well. And the first thing that they encountered was shame. They suddenly were aware of how naked they were. And God comes in the cool of the day, walking among them. And Adam and Eve, before, who had known such joy and fellowship and could run to him, now they run away from him as fast as their legs can carry them, to hide themselves in the trees. But God calls them out, and of course the curses fell. They died that day spiritually. They began to die physically. Before, work had been joyful and glorious. Now work was a burden. If there had been childbearing and birthing of children, it would have been glorious and easy and painless. Now there was a curse that it would be with great pain and sorrow that a woman would conceive and give birth to children. These curses were poured out upon them. But before God ever cursed them, he cursed first the serpent. And if you ever noticed, I hope you've seen it, that in Genesis chapter 3, God holds out the hope of redemption before he ever gave man curse. Because he says, "I will raise up the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He will bruise his heel." The serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. He was giving the promise of a coming Redeemer who would be born not of man, but who would be born of a woman. In other words, born of a virgin. There was this hint, this foreshadowing, this promise. There's going to be a Redeemer who will deliver you from the dominion of Satan. That was the promise. And for my money, it's the promise that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2 when he speaks of the covenants, plural, of the promise, singular. The promise of the coming Redeemer, the covenants are built around that singular promise, this promise of a coming Redeemer. And he says to us, he says to Adam and Eve, there's going to come one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And he's telling them there's going to be two different kinds of families on earth. There's going to be those who belong to the seed of the woman. There's going to be those who belong to the seed of the serpent. There's going to be sons of God. There's going to be sons of the devil. And when we get to Genesis chapter 4, we see that Adam and Eve's sin was not just for themselves. Adam was the fountainhead of all humanity. He was the representative head of you and I. And we learn immediately that his sin hasn't remained his own. It's been passed on to his children. As we see Cain, a son of the devil, rise up and kill Abel, a son of God by grace, because his works were evil and the works of his brothers were righteous. And he slays him. Well, they go out into the world and they begin to fill up the world and populate it. with their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And as men spread across the earth, what else spread with them? Sin spread in the earth. The earth was full of violence. The Bible says that we are conceived in iniquity. We are estranged from God, from the womb. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. The scripture says that the thoughts and intents of men's hearts were only evil continually. The world was full of violence and hatred and strife. And the Bible is a tragic word when it says God regretted that he had made man. And he determined in his heart he was going to destroy man from the face of the earth with a flood. And yet, here's the problem. God had made a promise. Can God break his promises? No, he had made a promise that there was going to be a coming Redeemer. There would be seed who would deliver the people of God from the enemy. And yet that seed had not yet come. He destroys all of humanity. Then he'll never be able to fulfill his promise. And so in the midst of all the corruption of the world, we read these beautiful words. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah finds grace. He didn't find merit in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. He found the grace of God. He believed in the seed that was to come. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the scripture goes on to tell us that God told him exactly how he would save him. Down in Genesis chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. He says, and behold, I am myself am bringing floodwaters to the earth. God is speaking to Noah, telling him what he's about to do. To destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. But listen to what he says next. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. He promised, I'm going to make my covenant with you, and it's my covenant that will be your deliverance from what's going to happen next. You see, the covenants are the unfolding in time of God's redemptive purposes in eternity. And so God saved Noah and his wife, his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their three wives. And they're saved. The rest of the earth is destroyed by the flood. The floodwaters recede. They come out of the ark. And God makes his covenant as he had promised with them. Not only did he make it with Noah, he made it with all of creation. Do you know that you are bound, whether you're in Christ or outside of Christ, you are bound by the Noahic covenant. It was with all creation. He promised, he did not promise, I'll never destroy the earth again, but he promised, I'll never destroy the earth with a flood again. I'll never destroy it with a universal flood. And he gave a sign of that promise. It's the sign of the rainbow. How many of you have ever seen a rainbow before? Well, you know what? It means that the Noahic covenant is still in effect. It rains and the water comes upon the earth and replenishes it. The rain stops. We look up in the heavens. And what is God saying? I remember my covenant. I will not destroy all flesh. I am faithful. Every time you see a rainbow, you need to stop and say, God, I praise you and thank you that you are faithful to your covenants, because that's what he's saying to us. Well, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, again, begin to fill the whole earth. They begin to have children and grandchildren. And from those three men is where all of us have come. We came from those three people. And at Babel, the whole of their offspring had one language and one tongue. And they got around Babel and said, let's just hang out right here. We don't want to fill the earth and subdue it. We'll stay here. And the triune God again acted. And God says, let us go down and scatter the languages. And so God confused their tongues. He did the opposite of what he did at Pentecost. Pentecost, suddenly they all spoke the same tongue. They all heard the same tongues. There was an ability to understand what the preacher was saying, no matter what tongue you spoke. But here God confused the languages. He parted them. He separated them. And so they began to go off and find whichever people they could understand. And they began to move across the face of the earth and spread out. And that's where the different ethnicities and the different countries and nationalities and cultures come from. It was from God's work at Babel. So there still remains then this promise of the seed. God gave the promise to Adam and Eve that there would be a seed of a Redeemer. He preserves that seed upon the ark of upon Noah's ark. But where's that seed going to come from? Which family? Which nationality on the face of the earth? Well, that takes us to the next place where God comes to a man in Ur of Chaldees, a man by the name of Abram, who apparently was an idolatrous worshiper of the moon. And he comes to him and appears to him while he's there and says, get out of your house. Get out of your land to a land I will show you, for I will make of you a great nation. I'm going to make a nation out of you, And from, he said, and then he makes his covenant with him later when he comes to the land of Canaan. And what he says to him is, I will make of you a great nation. Look at the stars, Abraham. Your descendants will be greater in number than they are. Look at the sand of the seashore. If you could number the sand, the grains of sand there, your descendants will be greater than that. This he's saying to a man who's barren, has a barren wife. But he makes this promise to him. And then he says this, in your what? Your seed. There's that language of seed again, over and over again. We keep coming back to it. In your seed, all families of all nations shall be blessed. I'm going to make you a great nation. And through your offspring, through that nation, every nation under heaven will be blessed. Brethren, you realize you and I are part of that fulfillment right here. Part of that fulfillment because we're Gentiles. And yet we've been blessed by the seed of Abraham. And that's the promise he makes to him. We have studied the seed of Abraham so much. We've looked at the Abrahamic covenant so much. Last time we looked, we were going through Psalm 105. We saw how God's people were brought into captivity in Egypt. They're there in bondage for 400 years. But then the Bible says God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And he brings them out and delivers them from Pharaoh, takes them through the Red Sea, vanquishes Pharaoh and his armies in that sea. Begins to feed them with manna from heaven. He feeds them with water slakes their thirst with water from the rock. And when we last left, he brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And this is where we are now, Mount Sinai, to make a national covenant. This is a covenant made with national Israel through the mediation of Moses, in which he's going to give them his holy law. You need to understand, this Mosaic covenant is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. I will make of you a great nation. And the Mosaic covenant becomes the constitution of that new nation, Israel. And that's what's going to happen. But what is the point? I've set this before you, not just so I can review, but because you must understand, where does the law fit in God's scheme? What is God doing? What is he doing when he issues the law to God's people and establishes the nation of Israel? This is so pivotal that I'm convinced that if you don't get a grasp on it, you'll never understand what God is doing in Scripture. You'll never understand the tragic history of Israel, for one thing. But you'll never understand the person and work of Christ apart from it. Because you must understand his holy law, because he gives them his law. He gives them his law, which is not just a bunch of arbitrary rules and regulations. Don't ever get the notion that's what the law is. The law is the expression of the immutable, holy character of Almighty God. He's showing them, you must be holy as I am holy. That's what the law is all about. It's an expression of his character, of his holiness. And the law brings the holiness of God to bear upon the sinfulness of man, to show us how sinful you and I are. And what did God say to God's people of Israel? He said, here is my law. You will be blessed if you keep it. And you will be cursed if you break it. And what did they do? They broke it. What about you and I? We have broken it times beyond number, more times than we can remember. And this is what I want to set before you. This is what I want you to walk away with by way of application. As we begin studying the law of God and the Mosaic covenant together, here is what you must understand. Again, the law is not just a bunch of arbitrary rules and regulations. You and I have broken it horribly. There is one man who's ever lived who's fulfilled it perfectly. Who was that man? That man was Jesus Christ. He was born, the Bible says, under the law, under the Mosaic covenant. He fulfilled that law in all of its moral, ceremonial, and civil aspects. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of it in a way no other man ever could. When you read the law of God, you're not just reading a set of rules and regulations. You are reading about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what you're reading about. Because that's what the law is. It is telling you, describing to you what Jesus is like. That's his character. Even in the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, you see them pointing to their ultimate fulfillment, which was Christ himself. Even in the law, there was this. Don't ever think that people were saved in the Mosaic economy by their good works. No one has ever been saved by their works. There's always been one gospel. The people in the Mosaic economy were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Christ who was to come alone. That's what they came by. Why is it that there was a priesthood? Why was it that there was a sacrificial system? So that atonement could be made for their failure to keep God's law. But did those bulls and goats wash away their sins? No, they did not. They pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb of God, chosen, slain before the foundation of the world, who would make atonement for all their sins. They were just shadowy reflections of the reality of the substance. And Jesus Christ fulfilled that law. But then your law breaking and mine, he bore the blame for that upon himself on the cross. He was treated as a sinner. He who knew no sin became sin, in order that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him. And the Bible tells us, now this is the strangest thing, and I hope you're beginning to get a glimmer of where we're headed here. Do you know the Bible says if you're in Christ, the law is fulfilled in you. In you. Because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you because your sin was imputed to him. If you're here and you're outside of Christ, may I plead with you that when you stand before God on that day, someday you will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ at his judgment seat. Do you understand that you will be judged according to the law and you will be found guilty? You'll be found guilty of gross violations of his law, and you will, and the punishment for them will be enacted upon you in an eternal hell. Your only refuge from that law is to take Jesus at his word when he says, "Whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." To repent of your sins and to believe on Christ alone for your salvation is your only hope of escape, your only hope of standing acquitted on that great day of your sins. To have Jesus' blood wash away all your sins and iniquities, you must flee to Christ. But to us who are in Christ, I want to set this before you this morning. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You stand acquitted from the law because of God's grace in Christ. He has borne your debt and paid it in full. And because of that, you're dressed in his righteousness. I don't know about you, but I tend to be somewhat trembling when I come before God in prayer. I come with a sense of self-consciousness at times, a reality of feeling like, boy, God must certainly abhor me because look at how sinful and rotten I am. And yet, if you're in Christ, you are commanded, you are told to approach his throne with boldness. Why? Because the Lamb has been slain for you. And his blood is over the doorpost of your heart. And you have every reason not to have confidence in yourself or in your own righteousness, but to have confidence in the one who was shed, whose blood was shed for you, to come before the Father as a dear child, knowing that the Father loves his children and knowing that you have been set free from all condemnation in Christ. Before us, we've talked about symbols of the covenants. Before us this morning are the symbols of the new covenant. Jesus came to fulfill all the covenants with this final covenant, the new covenant. If you're in Christ, you're in that new covenant. What's it mean? First of all, it means his law is written on your heart. That law that was written on stone, it's not written on stone anymore. It's written here because he's made you to delight in his law in the inner man. Furthermore, it means that God is your God. And you are one of his people. He's not ashamed. Sinful as you are, imperfect though you are, he's not ashamed to be identified with you. You bear his name and he bears yours. Furthermore, it means that no one has to tell you to know the Lord because you already know him. Because that's what the new covenant's all about. You will not have to counsel anyone saying, your neighbor saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them." Our dear Pedo-Baptist friends want to say that their children, natural-born children, are heirs of the new covenant. It's like, well, that's amazing because your children already know the Lord then, right? Because that's what the new covenant is. It means you already know Christ savingly. But finally, it means that all of our lawless deeds have been forgotten, remembered not by our God. That's the final blessing. That our sins and lawless deeds, he remembers not because Jesus has shed his blood for them. This morning, we have before us the Lord's Supper. If you're outside of Christ, please do not partake of this meal. You're drinking and eating condemnation to yourself if you do. But may the Lord use this to show you your need for true conversion. But if you are in Christ, how many of us have fallen so far short this week? How many of us have done things that have grieved God's heart and grieved one another? We've sinned against God. We've sinned against one another. The Bible tells us that if we were going to come in a worthy manner, we must begin by examining ourselves. In many ways, the Lord's table is a call to accountability, a reminder of having our hearts and consciences cleansed before God and before men. So let's take the time to examine ourselves and to confess any known sin to the Lord, to ask Him to show us if there be any wicked way in us. If there's someone in this place you have wronged, get up and make it right with them. Go and ask their forgiveness and say, "Brother, sister, would you please forgive me as I sinned against you in this way?" But then, having confessed your sin, look at the Christ who's made perfect atonement for your sin and glorify Him, because this isn't all about morbid introspection. This is about looking away from ourselves to the Christ who has shed His blood for us. And remember what great things God has done for you in Christ. He has fulfilled His law and He has washed away your lawlessness. What a glorious exchange it is to have the righteousness of Christ because He's taken away our sin. What a joy that we can say from all of eternity, God has been relentlessly pursuing me. His covenants are Him drawing closer and closer and closer to you. And through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, we have peace with God and hope for heaven. So let's still our hearts and examine our hearts before the Lord, and then let's joyfully partake of the Lord's table together.